ministering through this slew of Romans 9. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn there again, please. Some of the most neglected material in all the Word of God through the ages has been these three chapters. And do you remember what we said about these three chapters? What are they? They are intended to function as a what? A theodicy. Okay, they are a technical defense of the ways of God, particularly as it concerns the matter of who obtains his salvation. That's been a battleground, I guess, right from day one, and today is no different. But chapter 9, in particularly, of the trio, is dedicated to the element that is most objectionable to the human mind. That is the fact that God retains the right of sovereign election. Now, there are four objections that Paul nips in the bud, or tries to nip in the bud, with regard to this subject. The third and final objection to this is stated in the most argumentative way possible, which we looked at the last Lord's Day evening, and that's in verse 19. Paul says, "Thou wilt say unto me," that, see, he's imagining an argument, an objection, and then he just pens it. "Thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" And you can maybe sense immediately, you should be able to, the disrespect there. And Paul's going to answer this disrespectful retort with four rhetorical questions of his own. For example, in verse 20, he's going to mention the appropriateness of people talking back to God. That's essentially what he's going to say there in verse 20. Who are you? Who do you think you are talking back to God? So he mentions the issue of propriety. And then second, even the possibility of such a thing. In the second half of verse 20, can the plasma argue with the maker of plasma? Can the goo say to the goo maker, what are you doing? The creator has right of passage on that. And then in verse 21, he raises the question of authority. Who has the ultimate authority? Doesn't the potter have the right to do what he pleases as the creator? Now, that's three. The fourth question is a little bit more difficult, and that's the one that we did not get to last Lord's Day evening. And it's difficult mostly because of its length. Now, let's just read through it again. I want to do that because it is lengthy. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So friends, what we're looking at tonight, this is God's final answer to man's objection regarding the doctrine of election. And then once we're out of these verses, which will be by the end of this evening, the rest of the chapter becomes, it kind of reminds me of driving across miles and miles and miles of Texas. And you'll see what I mean when we get there. I won't waste our time talking about that now. But from here, we're going to emerge into the midst of a broad expanse. And I say that because this final answer happens to be the most difficult one to receive. This is where God finally draws the line in the sand with regards to whether a man is going to accept his ways or not, whether he's going to accept his godness or not. Now, I wonder if you were able to pick out the main truth of this text as we read it. It's hard to do, isn't it? If I gave you a quiz and told you I was going to grade your papers, there might be some fear and trepidation about that because it's hard to do just what I just said. I mean, I personally admit that it's very difficult to do because the question starts with an if. And usually where there's an if, we automatically expect a then. If this, then this. What's called a protasis and an apodosis, right? If there's this, then this. The problem is that there's no then. He just does the if, and then we're waiting for a then, but it never comes. The question ends without completing the thought that was begun by the if. And so what Paul is doing here is he's asking us, what would you say or how would you respond if this is what God was doing, you see? Well, what's God doing? He's definitely the major player here. Man is not the major player here, right? See how verse 22 opens? What if, now the subject, God. What if God? It's about what he's doing. Well, what you have to do is you have to find the main verb. Can you find that? When I find the subject, I have to now look for the verb. And that's how you learn the word of God. What's the main verb in verse 22? Endured. Right, it's the word endured. So when I find my subject and I find my verb, now I can know what's going on, and now I can give my sermon a title, you see. And so that's what we'll do tonight. I want to preach to you on God bears long. He endures the vessels of wrath. He suffers long with them. All right, that's the primary truth, at least of verse 22. The next two verses, what they actually are, is they are an extended commentary on that truth. All right, by looking, I think, at the other side of the coin. All right, so let's look now at this final answer that Paul gives, the fourth final answer to man's final objection. And what we can do tonight, I discovered that we can do this with interrogatives, which I find to be a good way of doing it. So we'll ask three questions, and that'll function as our main points. Question number one, who are these vessels of wrath? Now, unfortunately, or maybe it's fortunately, depending how you look at it, grammar plays a big, big part in this section. It really does in all this whole thing. But I have to point out to you that the word vessels there is something called anarthrous. That means there's no article. There's no the in front of it, you see. If the article was present, that would make the vessels a very definite, a very specific group. All right? But it's not there. And since the article is not there, the group is generalized. All right, it is a non-specific group. When I was little, I would say to the kids, get in the van, when they were little. I don't boss them around so much anymore. I can't do that if I wanted to. But get in the van. If I said, get in the van, I have specified exactly what vehicle I want them in, right? It's the van. They knew what one that is. Okay. If I say, I'm going to this place by van, okay, I'm not specifying a particular vehicle there, all right? I'm just distinguishing traveling by means of either automobile or train or plane or however else you can get somewhere, okay? So there's a difference. And that's what I'm pointing out in this text here tonight with the absence of the article. By purposely leaving out the article, these people are just generalized, all right? It's not any specific group that can be easily or definitely identified. Nevertheless, the context gives us an example that we don't want to forget about. God does definitely specify one person, and he has already been used as an example, an illustration of a vessel of dishonor. Who would that be? In the context, Pharaoh, correct. Pharaoh had been previously described as a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. And so he now becomes the representative of this otherwise nondescript multitude. So God's using this one man to make a point about a different group of people, about somebody else. The whole passage is defending God's actions toward the somebody else. So he just simply uses Pharaoh as his illustration that none of those somebody else's could disagree with, you see. See, friends, within the whole block of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, a part of the argument that's pervasive is that there are people who, in spite of phenomenal privilege, unbelievable privilege, they still remain vessels of dishonor, vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. And he's primarily referring, of course, in the context, the first five verses to who? To physical Israel. Now, what would you say if I told you that God endured those people, those vessels of wrath, and he did that with great patience, great long-suffering? He did that because of his love for them and because of his greater purposes. Well, you might want to first ask me again, and this brings us to question number two. All right, we look at the who, now the how. Well, how did they become fitted to destruction? And this is where all the argument is. This is the lingering question that just will never go away. And never means never. It never will. I hope it does for you. It has for me. But as a general rule, it's never going away. So I want to deal with this one again by using two principles. First of all, and probably the most important principle, is the principle from grammar, because that's where the theology actually comes from. And the grammar here is, it's not necessarily, in my view, rocket science, but it's critical to understand. And the issue has to do with the voice of the verb. Okay, the voice of the, it's actually a participle. I've often wondered why many times this particular voice is not separated into its components. And what I mean by that is, in the original language, the Greek language has something that I don't think we have. If we do, I'm ignorant of it. It's called the middle passive voice. Every verb has tense, voice, and mood. All right. So the voice is where the theology of this comes. And in this case, it's the middle passive voice. And generally, they're not separated. You have to make a decision based on the context, whether it's the middle voice, which means the subject is acting on itself, or if it's a passive voice, which means some outside source is acting on the subject. Okay. So the key word in question is this middle passive participle. All right. If it is passive, then these people were acted on by God from the outside. Right, he hardened them. He made them fit for destruction before time. If it's middle, then these people fitted themselves for destruction, you see. And the overwhelming consensus on this is that it's absolutely middle voice. And there's good reason to think that. And it probably is the middle voice. The people just hardened themselves. In the context, though, using Pharaoh as the example and the illustration, we're not going to take the time to do it tonight because it's already too technical. But if you look at all the times it talks about Pharaoh being hardened, half of them say Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and the other half says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so with this middle passive, I'm not enough of a language scholar. I'm not a language scholar at all, but I don't know enough about it. It would seem to me that theologically it could be both. It could be both middle and passive in the construction of the thing, you see. But of course, we're going to decide based on our respective theological bents, which is usually what happens. Anyway, what is it? Well, if you'll notice, for example, go back to Romans 2 and verse 5. Who's doing the hardening there? Romans 2 and verse 5. Who's responsible for the hardness there? Yeah, we are, absolutely. But after thy hardness, and you can insert another thy impenitent heart, you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath, you see. So the culprit there is absolutely man. But now turn over to Romans 11. And I'm trying to use the closest possible examples I can. And you'll see there in verses 7 and 8 that God actually reserves the right to reward repeated hardening with more hardening. Notice verse 7, Romans 11. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded? According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. In other words, God, they hardened their own heart, and God just let them go. He just let them just keep on getting harder and harder and harder. I like what Charles Hodge says. I found this to be one of the better commentaries on Romans, except for these three chapters. Hodge, who is, by the way, a five-point Calvinist, Hodge says this, now listen to this. This, however, is not to be understood in a supralapsarian sense. Okay, what's supralapsarianism? It's just total determinism, right? Here's what he means. God does not create men in order to destroy them. Now Hodge is stepping out of his perimeter of supralapsarianism, of five-point Calvinism. Did you hear that? God does not create men in order to destroy them. That's what I believe. The preparation intended is that illustrated in the case of Pharaoh. God did not make him wicked and obdurate, but as a punishment for his sin, God so dealt with him that the evil of his nature naturally revealed itself in a form and under circumstances which made him a fit object of the punitive justice of God. That's the best way that I couldn't have said it any better than that. That's what I think is actually going on there. And if you think about it, friends, it is a staggering truth. Century after century, generation after generation, God had endured these people with an infinite amount of long-suffering. I mean, if he had made them ahead of time to just kill them, why would there be a necessity for long-suffering? You see, there are no blatant, obvious contradictions in Scripture. But the whole time that these people were fitting themselves for their own destruction, you see, and then God reserved the right to give them up, give them over. That's how I think it works. Do you know what the application is in our 21st century context? That's the principle of grammar. It's the middle passive voice. You've got to decide which it is, middle or passive. I think it's middle. I think it could also be both, middle and passive. But then there's a principle from life. And the principle is this: to whom much is given, much is required. That's an inviolable principle of many, many, many areas of life, including the spiritual realm. Further, whatever somebody may think about a real church, well, by a real church, I mean the church where the people make sure that its constituency is saved. They actually interview the candidates for membership and make sure that they're saved, that to the best of their ability. Now, somebody could lie, but I mean, to the best of their ability, they're going to make sure. They're going to insist on proper preaching, that the Word of God is handled correctly. A real church, okay? Whatever anybody thinks about that, it is a great, great privilege to be associated with something like that. Whether anybody agrees or disagrees, anybody that comes in, let's just, I realize there's an area of possibility of perception of pride. Believe me, that's not the case. But if somebody comes in here, and to the extent that we try to do that, you can come in here, be exposed to the privilege that it is to be here, and still be a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. See, Israel is the ultimate case in point. Who had more privilege than they did? Nobody. Nobody that ever lived. Nobody that ever lived on the face of the earth in the last 6,000 years has ever had more privilege than the nation Israel. Have you ever thought of the peril that goes with the privilege that they have had? You grow up. I did not grow up in a Christian home. You grow up in a Christian home, and it doesn't have to be a pastor's house, although those kids take a beating. But may I say to you, you grow up from infancy in a house where mom and dad actually loved the Lord and tried to live, do the best they could to be faithful. That's a tremendous privilege, friends. That's probably the greatest privilege that anybody can have in life. People would disagree with that, but it's still a fact. I'm not too impressed with Christian schools, frankly. I'm really not. I've had my fill of them up to here. But it's still a great privilege to go to a Christian school that will actually teach a kid something, especially if he comes from a pagan home. Now, that kid has now gotten exposed to something, truth, that could lead to his salvation. So he now becomes responsible, you see. People that leave Bible-preaching churches for pathetic, stupid reasons, the guarantee you, they are harder today than they were the day they left. They just get harder and harder and more obdurate and more entrenched in their hardness. And the reason is for this, because when you're in a place of great privilege, it is indeed that, but it's also a great danger, you see. And to whom much is given, much is required. What are you going to do with your privilege? See, our natural sin nature wants to fight and rebuff and rebuke and just do everything it can, because that's just the way we are. We're all that way. You know, don't tell me what to do. don't do. Don't. We just don't like that. Okay. But But to whom much is given, much is going to be required. Friends, there are no people on earth at this time of whom God is going to require more than people who have had the opportunity, even amongst all the flaws and all the foibles, of growing up in a Christian home. There's a sense in which that's one of the most dangerous places to ever be. That had the finest Christian training, that experienced the reinforcement of the finest principles and examples. Anybody that rejects those things is in great danger. They're in serious trouble and very present, real danger. And that's exactly what this passage is teaching. Okay? God is going to endure people like that with a great deal of patience. He's going to be long-suffering with them for years and years and years and years. And they're going to think that nothing's being called into account. But what they don't know is that way down in the depths of their soul, okay, they're becoming more and more and more calloused and desensitized to the truth as each day passes. Until it gets to the place where, you know, the very thought of spiritual things becomes almost like a gag reflex of something that's just tastes terrible to them, you know. It's too much trouble to imbibe in any of that. Friends, this is so much the case that today we see an entire nation, right? Does Israel exist today? Are they a nation? We see that entire nation that they have basically, as a whole, essentially, with some minor remnant pieces that stick out as exceptions, they have experienced this. They've been blinded. And to this day, there is this veil that is just covering their hearts to the degree that even when Moses is read, the people still don't get it. They can't see Christ in the prophecies. You know, a Jew listens to Deuteronomy 18 or Isaiah 53 or any of the multitudes of clear passages that point to Jesus as the Messiah, and they can't hear it. They can't see it. They don't get it. They just don't get it. There's people in church like that. They'll never get it. And the reason is not because the material is just way, way, way out here. The reason is because they're not inclined that way, you see. That's the thing. How many times have you strove with somebody about their responsibilities, and they just look at you dazed and confused? What do you mean responsibilities? What's up with that? Friends, what's up with it is that a systematic, progressive hardening of their spiritual sensibilities is taking place. And it's going to continue unless something breaks through that hardness. Now, that ought to disturb us. I mean, this is not fun material. This is not something that we ought to be rejoicing in. You're on the wrong side of the issue, you see. Did you know that in the tribulation, for example, God, at one time in the tribulation, in that seven-year period, amongst those 21 plagues, God is going to send four angels, each one of which is going to cry with a loud voice to warn people about how horrible it's going to be for the rest of eternity with no end to wind up lost unless they receive the God's message. That's all they're going to do. Read Revelation 14 when you go home tonight. They're crying out with these megaphone voices, these angels are, you don't want to miss God's salvation. You don't want to miss this. It is a great disservice not to urge someone and compel someone, you know, to the degree that you can, about their eternity. It's worth the slap in the face or the dirty look or whatever you may get to, you know, come on, man. This is important. All right, now one more question. We've looked at the who are these vessels fit for destruction? We've looked at the how did they get that way? Well, for the most part, they made themselves that way. And now thirdly, why does God endure these people? That's an important question too. And to me, that's a question of pretty serious interest. Why doesn't God just cut them off? Well, that's what most of us would do. Why doesn't God make a contemporary example out of them? Why aren't there millions of Ananias and Sapphiras out there? I mean, why does God endure? Look at the words of the text. Why does God endure with much long-suffering these rebellious people? Well, the text provides three answers. And two of the answers lead to a third. But before we look at the answers, let me remind you of how Scripture backs up the thesis of this passage. And again, I won't have you turn there, but back in Romans 2, we learned there that it's God's kindness that leads a man to repentance. Seldom are you ever going to get anybody to do anything important by beating them over the head about it. It's just not going to happen. That's just not the way we're made. What is it that melts our hearts, that causes us to be overwhelmed by this love of God? It's the fact that here I am, I'm this unbelievably horrible person, and God is still kind to me. That breaks my heart, you see. And that leads me then to change my mind about everything that needs my mind, that my mind needs being changed about. Right? It's God's kindness that leads to repentance. And then in Ezekiel 18, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in that. You see, whatever we believe about election, we dare not take the position that this is something that pleases God, that God's just up in heaven wringing his hands. Oh, there's another one I just got just now. That's our sadistic nature. All right, that's definitely not his. All through the Scriptures, God gets in people's faces and he reasons with them. Here's what you have in the Bible mostly. Why will ye die? Questions like that. Right? Turn and live. That's all that God does with these people. But in this passage, Paul's teaching other reasons as to why God would endure this kind of evil for so long. Right? So these are the reasons that God continues to bear with these people, even in the hardened state. The first two reasons are given in verse 22. All right. Reason number one is to demonstrate that he is a God of wrath. Okay, lest we forget. See, what would you say to this? Notice verse 22. What if God... Are you there? I'm not there. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath... Right? Now think about this with me. Okay? Let's imagine this scenario, and this is not something that is just completely out of left field. This is normal, everyday life in America. What if 200,000 people gather in Capitol Hill in Seattle and they march down the main street in Capitol Hill, or they're in New York, or they're in San Francisco, wherever they're at, and they've got their chests bared and they're holding up signs, 200,000 of them, and the signs say, "Thank God I'm gay," you see. Well, Romans 1 teaches that in itself is already the judgment of God. Do you understand that? That in itself is the judgment of God. I mean, it's not the final eschatological judgment, but it is a very real judgment nonetheless, to be rendered unable to have any shame about that, any embarrassment about it, to be able to have no capacity whatsoever to be able to discern right from wrong. That's a judgment. It's called reprobation, you see. And that's what you're looking at. When you see something like that, that's what you're seeing. It's a judgment. When you see people so utterly gripped by debauchery, all right? So much so the case that they say, well, the reason that I am the way I am is in my genes. Now, is Rosie O'Donnell right about that? Of course she's not right. See, that's reprobation. That is a display. When she makes a statement like that, that is a display of the wrath of God. Okay? How about Pharaoh? I wish it was like, how about it, Pharaoh? I mean, you mean after six horrendous... did you all watch the Ten Commandments last night? I slept till 1 o'clock in the morning watching the Ten Commandments last night. And I was hacked after I left because, you know, Cecil B. DeMille just destroyed half the movie with false information. But anyway, here's Pharaoh he's had one plague after another. Horrible things. And He's still going to be defiant? Well, the biblical explanation is God says, listen, man, I've raised you up. And what he means by that is I just allowed you to just go your way. I didn't intervene with any effectual grace or anything like that, any kind of effectual calling. I just let you do your thing. I let you continue to live. I didn't wipe you out. I let you continue to live and breathe my air. For this reason, that the whole world would marvel at my wonders. I sustained you in this hardened condition in order to display my wrath. And people don't like that, but think about it. Is it not amazing how people you know can go on and on and on year after year after year in their unrepentant state and the judgments of God that they can wear on their physical frame year after year after year and they just get worse and worse? You know what I'm talking about. Here's a girl, a gal, that's been smoking for 40 years. And you can look at her and she is shriveled up like a prune. Right? It's all over her face. Unbelievable wrinkles. Where'd that come from? That's the natural reaping and sowing of the consequences. You're an alcoholic. You've been an alcoholic for 40 years. Well, your liver's about this big now. Right? You got no liver left and you're a hair's breadth away from dying. You've got massive liver disease. See, what do you think God is doing but making a striking example? And here's this guy, he's yellow with jaundice. He's making an example for all to know the situation, to observe that God is indeed, that one aspect of him is, he will exercise justice about this thing. Okay? So, the first two reasons are, one, God wants to demonstrate his wrath. But then secondly, in verse 22, the other reason is to make his power known. To make his power known. You see that? Verse 22. Did you know that there have been times in church history when God has kindled the people with this very thought? And he has brought them to their knees with the reality of the thought? That's called mercy, by the way. Did you know that that is exactly how the first great awakening got started? Do you have any idea what kind of preaching those men did? On peril to their lives? What kind of preaching did Jonathan Edwards do in the 1720s to the 1740s at the risk of his own reputation, his own ability to make a living? What he did with churches that God providentially put him in charge of that were full of unsaved people whose names were on the membership rolls just like all the churches today with the same stupid consequence? Edwards became so burdened by this, with the realization, here he is pastoring the devil's people. He couldn't take it. He determined he was going to preach on passages that would literally put these people in the flames of hell ahead of time before they got there, in the hope that they might repent and actually get saved, in order that God might grant them repentance. And that gave birth to sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I'm going to show you another one tonight that you've never heard of, a sermon that Edwards preached out of Ezekiel 15. We'll get to it in just a second. Now, I want you to compare this with what you can tune into on TV any day of the week. There is no comparison, friends. There is no comparison. In Ezekiel 15, God says, Israel is like a vine, okay? And when God uses these kind of analogies and metaphors, he expects us to use our imaginations and our intelligence and think everything that we know about a vine. Okay? And then he asks the question, what is the vine more than any other tree of the forest? In other words, what good is the wood that comes from a vine? And if you think about it, not much good at all, is it? Can you make furniture out of a vine? Absolutely. You can't even make the pegs to keep the furniture together. It's basically useless unless it's producing grapes. There actually is one thing it's good for. If it doesn't produce, it can be cast into the fire for fuel. And God then tells his people through his man that that's what he's going to do with them. And so Edwards constructs a sermon based on this proposition: if men will not bear fruit to God, they are wholly useless except for their destruction. Could you imagine somebody preaching a sermon like that today? Could you, in these horrendous churches, these entertainment centers that call themselves churches? And that brings us to the third reason. It's to give the elect a greater sense of his grace toward them. You can't really understand grace unless you understand this. Right, on the backside of your outline tonight, I think I gave you the outline of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. I'm just going to go through it with you very quickly. Wicked men useful in their destruction only. Ezekiel 15. Now here's the way Edwards argues this in this sermon. Every human being that God ever made was created for one purpose initially, and that was for God's glory. He didn't create anybody to kill them or destroy them. Every man is going to glorify God one way or the other, either actively or passively. If men will not glorify God actively, and you do that by bringing forth good fruit, then they're going to do it passively by their eternal incineration with no end. They're fit for nothing else. I mean, is it right that they should continue forever in the world? Here's what Edwards says: it's neither proper nor fitting that an unprofitable and unfruitful creature who absolutely refuses to glorify his Creator should always live here and consume the fruits of divine bounty, to have the good things of this life spent on him in vain. While a man lives here, all the other creatures are subject to him. The brute creatures serve him with their labor and their lives. The sun, moon, stars, clouds, fields, trees, they all serve him. But why should God always keep his creatures in subjection to that man who refuses to be subject to him? That makes sense. It makes sense to me. And what Edwards does then is he refers to Romans 8:20 to make the point that the earth can scarcely bear wicked men even during the short time they're here. So why then should God allow them to always be here? They are not fit to live on the earth forever. In fact, they're a burden to the earth. Why should God take them to heaven? The company there would be most unsuitable. The employments of that world would be unsuitable. The enjoyments would be unsuitable. If they do not enjoy spiritual things here, how can they in the white, hot holiness and splendor of God's presence enjoy anything there? It makes perfect sense. He goes on, he says, the design of heaven is unsuitable because it is a world of love. So men will not bring forth good fruit to God, they yet may be useful in the eternal destruction of themselves. And he then develops that in 3 points, right, which you have on your back of your outline there. Edward says, first of all, their destruction will be useful to show God's justice. Whether anybody likes it or not, God is a God of justice. There will be justice. You can accept justice at Christ's expense, or you can accept it at your own expense. That's always the choice. Do you realize what we're going to find out in eternity? Every wrong thing that any man has ever done is going to be made right. Everything. Every idle word is going to be accounted for. It's like the ungodly farmer who, on purpose, this guy would every Lord's Day morning get out his tractor and disrupt the services by mowing, by using his machine right during the services. Loud machine. And then come October, he would yell into the windows, look at my harvest. And this got written up in the newspaper, this guy's activity. And the editor very casually slipped in. He said, God doesn't settle all his accounts in October. So their destruction will be useful to show God's justice. Secondly, their destruction will be useful to glorify his majesty. Edwards wrote, and I quote, a sense of the majesty of an earthly prince is supported by the sense of it being a dreadful thing to affront him. God glorifies his own majesty in the destruction of wicked men. Herein he appears infinitely great and that it appears to be infinitely dreadful to offend him. It's absolutely right. And then thirdly, their destruction will be useful to give the saints a greater sense of God's grace to them. And guess what text Edwards used for this point? Oh, come on, what text did he use? The Romans 9, 23 and 24. Right, here's what point three that you see there. Here's Edward's text: that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Right, that was the primary purpose, which has been fed by the previous two purposes. What were the previous two purposes? God wants to demonstrate his wrath. God wants to demonstrate his power. All right, so according to this text, the primary purpose that God endures these people and that he sustains them, even in their rebellion, showering goodness on them, and I guess simultaneously heaping burning coals on their heads, is to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. See, and God will take the credit. That's how you come to realize the amazing when you sing Amazing Grace. Have you ever noticed all these pagan people singing Amazing Grace? They have no idea what they're even talking about. The only ones that understand what the word amazing means is people that understand this. Any Christian with his head screwed on straight is going to live every day in light of "there but by the grace of God go I." And you're going to really understand what the grace of God really is and how desperately we need it. Now, let me ask you, in all honesty, do you have any quarrel with God about any of this? Nobody in their right mind could possibly say yes. Did you know that the book of Revelation describes us in heaven praising God for his just judgment on wicked men? Revelation provides that as a very definite thing. If that's shocking to you, it's because you are completely clueless as to how dreadful sin actually is. And if you're saved, you will someday feel the same way that God feels about these things, if you haven't felt that way already. You ever notice how the book of Isaiah ends, chapter 66? It ends by describing us going forth, looking on the corpses of those that turned up their nose against God. Really an amazing way to end a book. So friends, it's appropriate for a preacher to ask a congregation like we're doing, what kind of a vessel are you? Are you a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy? And that's probably the most important question that anybody could ask anybody else, because there will be no excuses entertained in that great day. No excuses. Very, very serious stuff. Very serious. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these passages, difficult as they are, and yet they are your word. And we ask, Father, that we would believe them, not fudge them, and that we would use them to further enhance your glory to the extent that we're able to do that, as fruit producers and not as those whose only usefulness will be by their destruction. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.